So God willing, 1 month from today, Simon and I might be poking around the streets of Rome. We thought we might be smart to take advantage of Phil still being here for a little bit longer and take a couple of weeks away this spring, just in case there's a bit of a delay in us calling our new associate minister. I truly believe, actually, that all travel can be educational. But on this trip, one of our 2 weeks away is going to be a particularly experiential learning time for me. We're going to spend the first week in Rome visiting historical sites that were significant in the life of the early Christian community there, and going to see the places in that city that are associated with the Apostle Paul's time in Rome. As most of you know, a couple of years ago, Simon and I were fortunate enough to be able to tag along on a tour, literally following Paul's footsteps through Greece and a little bit into Turkey. And one of our companions on that trip, Joe and Keith Jameson's niece, Janet Soskis, kept saying to me as we were making our way around Greece, and I'm picking up my jaw that's dropping, she kept saying, "Diane, you have to go to Rome. If you love this, you're going to love Rome." Well, Janet actually taught at the Faculty of Divinity at Cambridge University for most of her career, so she knows a thing or two about biblical and church history. So Simon and I decided it would be fairly safe to follow her good advice. And so we decided to try to make that happen this spring. When Janet was visiting here in December, we told her we were going to make the trip. And I asked her what the places were she thought that we maybe should take in. Well, not surprisingly, she had one or two. We only have a week. This is the list, and honestly, you couldn't read it because the writing's so messy, because I was writing so quickly trying to catch everything she said. I have to confess, most of these are places that I actually don't know anything about. I've never heard of them, particularly because they're in Italian. That's a bit complicating. And I certainly couldn't tell you off the top of my head the historical significance of any of them. So I thought rather than going in blind, I would be smart to do a little bit of research. So I bought myself a guidebook, and I actually found a great one. It's this little book called Pilgrim's Rome, and it is helping immensely. I expected that it would tell me where these places were that Janet had recommended, and hopefully the historical significance of each of them, and it does do that. But even more, it is written in a way that actually takes you there historically, so that you can start to imagine what it would have been like for those first Christians to be living in the heart of the mighty Roman Empire. And that's awesome, because that's exactly how I want to experience Rome. Being able to envision something of the reality for those first followers of Jesus brings the stories of Scripture to life for me, and I really hope that that translates as I do my work amongst you, preaching and teaching from them. I discovered the power in this experiential learning on our trip in Greece. You know, it's one thing to read the stories from Scripture. It's a whole other thing if you ever get a chance to read them in the place where they took place. They truly come to life. They're shaped, they're enhanced by their settings. A good example of this actually happened when we visited Mars Hill in Athens. That is the place where Paul was taken to go and speak to all of the respected Greek philosophers. It was where they gathered to chew on big ideas. And Acts 17 recounts how he delivered a brilliant and inspired speech to them, captured their interest in Jesus, and even dared to suggest that he was actually the unknown God the Greeks had always suspected might exist. What Acts 17 doesn't describe is where all of this happened. Mars Hill is actually a fairly small rise, tucked right up against the foot of the Acropolis, the huge hill that towers over all of Athens, a hill that is crowned quite literally with a massive temple built to the Greek goddess Athena. The Greeks built the Acropolis, meaning for it to impress everyone who came to the city, and it does. It was meant to be a physical representation of Greek power and might and superiority in all things, including culture and government, democracy, and, yes, religion. The Acropolis is absolutely beautiful. Many of you have probably seen it. And it is imposing. It's right there. And so standing on that little hill beside it, in the shadow of all of that power, made me realize something of the courage Paul must have had to summon to speak so boldly to those respected and influential Greek philosophers. You don't really get a sense of that when you read the story, just straight. But you can't miss it when you're standing on Mars Hill where he preached from and you envision it all. These stories, they really get enfleshed. They come alive when you're able to hear them in their physical context. And you know, once that happens, you can never read that story the same way again. I will never read the story of Paul preaching on Mars Hill without also thinking about the incredible courage it must have taken him to stand there that day and speak so powerfully with the Acropolis and that temple to Athena looming over him. Needless to say, I'm a little excited about how this might happen when we're in Rome. And don't worry, you'll have me sick of the stories by the time the year ends, probably. I actually think that maybe this experience of having scripture come alive is sort of what Jesus might have been hoping would happen for his listeners as he preached the Sermon on the Mount. These were people who knew the Torah, those laws and the writings that make up what we now call the Old Testament. But somehow, they didn't seem to quite know them in the fuller and the bigger picture that God had intended. And so Jesus is trying to help them to capture that, to hear God's heart for them beyond just the literal words of the law, so that they might get to see more fully that life that the law had always been meant to lead them to. I kind of wonder if Jesus meant for these four short teachings we've heard today in our reading to function kind of like this little Pilgrim's Rome book is functioning for me. Jesus is laying out more than just the basics, more than just the words of the law. He's giving us context, a context that really does shape and enhance our understanding, and it helps us to understand that these laws that we were given in the Old Testament, they were given for a purpose, a very specific purpose. They were meant to guide the people of Israel to build a life together, a life that would be an example for everyone of what God intends life to be. That was the point of Phil's sermon last week, that Jesus called them to be the salt of the earth and a light to the world. But somehow, in interpreting and applying the laws, that purpose had gotten diminished. So instead of being heard as ways to live towards the life God has for us, they got narrowed. And they became understood simply as ways to avoid sin and the troubles that it brings. But as we hear in this sermon and we see throughout the stories of Jesus' life, Jesus wants so much more for us than just to spend our entire lives trying to avoid sin. He wants life for us. Real, full, abundant life. Life with God in God's kingdom. And so he came. He lived amongst us and he taught us this new perspective on these laws. A perspective that actually puts them in the context of that life with God. So just like this little book is helping me to envision all of those places I'm hoping to visit in Rome, and even more, envision them as part of first century Rome, Jesus' teachings give us this vision for this wonderful life God wants us to be a part of. That's why in these verses, in each of the sections, you hear him starting by saying, you have heard that it was said, and then he shifts And he begins his teaching on the topic by saying, "But I tell you." He's not throwing away the law or replacing it with something else. As we heard in the reading last week, in his own words, he's fulfilling it. He's completing it. He takes the words and the commands of the laws and he puts them into the context of this life in the kingdom he's bringing into the world. A life that we get to see best lived in his life. So with Jesus' teachings, instead of hearing what sins we need to avoid, whether it's murder or adultery or any of the others, we hear about the way we can deal with the things that give rise to those sins so that they never become an issue, and the destruction that they can bring to life and to relationships just doesn't happen. Jesus shifts the focus. So instead of us concentrating on what life shouldn't be, we look and live towards a vision for all that life can be. If we look at the first section, the part on murder, we can see how he does this. He starts with the sixth of Moses' Ten Commandments, something everyone would have known well. He says, "You have heard it said of those to those of ancient times, you shall not murder." And then from that very familiar place, he shifts their focus and explains that just avoiding murder isn't enough to take us towards kingdom life. To get there, we need to start by addressing the seeds from which our murderous intentions can grow. Something much more ordinary than murder, something all of us wrestle with at times: anger. Jesus explains that to live God's kingdom life, we each need to deal with the anger that sometimes brews between us. And to do that by taking the initiative and seeking reconciliation with whoever it is we're having the problem with. See, in Jesus' kingdom, people don't let anger fester into something worse so that relationships get damaged and destroyed. As we try to live towards this vision, we choose to deal with the sources of our anger. And we make it a priority to work out our differences before things get out of hand. So by tending to our relationships in this way, we are actually seeking this abundant life we can find with God. That's how it works. Well, in the next sections, we see this pattern continues. He does the same thing as he addresses adultery, the relationships we have in our marriages, and oaths, those solemn promises that we make. In each, he starts where people are at, saying, "You have heard that it was said, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not break your oaths." But then he follows each of those well-known teachings with a new explanation that expands things, in the same way that he expanded the sin of murder and explained, it actually starts with anger. He shows us that the real root of what ends up at adultery is actually uncontrolled feelings of lust. And he urges us to know ourselves well enough to know if that's an issue for us. And if it is, then to take the initiative to control it by removing the opportunities we have for it to take hold. He doesn't actually mean for us to gouge out our eyes or cut off our hands. He's using hyperbole there. But he does want us to remove the things in our lives that stir inappropriate and unhealthy feelings of sexual desire. And by removing them, removing the opportunity for those feelings to develop that might end up culminating in adultery. Nip it in the bud. He shows us that as we try to live towards God's kingdom, we won't put ourselves in those situations where our self-control can be overwhelmed, because we are determined to honor our loved ones and to treasure and protect those relationships we have with the ones we hold the most dear. Moving on to the section on divorce, the vision Jesus casts seems to be a little bit more obscure, but I think it's really there all the same. He's challenging those who were listening to consider how they might have been using the laws that had actually made divorce legal. The Message translation of this part of the passage is really helpful, so I want to share it with you. It reads, "Too many of you are using the legal right to divorce as a cover for selfishness and whim, pretending to be righteous just because you're legal. Please, no more pretending." Now, I have to say, I'm cautious on this one, because the whole question of divorce and the Bible's teaching around it was dealing with that responsibly and in the context of the Bible's teachings. That's deserving of a sermon in and of itself. It's not something that I'm going to have a flyby at for 2 minutes. But I think we can recognize something helpful still from this portion. And it's something that I suspect any of us, divorced or otherwise, can probably appreciate. And that's the fact that Jesus has some difficulty with divorce because it's having this incredible impact, a destructive impact, on vulnerable women in that society. And he's grieving over this because it's not part of the life he dreams for God's people. Jesus' kingdom vision for us is that divorce laws become irrelevant and completely unnecessary because we're all able to address the roots of the things that end up leading it to divorce before they cause irreparable damage. He dreams for us to be able to work at and nurture our covenant relationships so that we can find the fullness in them they're designed to have. A fullness that significantly helps us to grasp the love God has for us. That's why they're precious. Well, in a similar way, he actually addresses the command about breaking oaths as well. And this little one kind of runs along the same line of thinking as divorce, only it's a little clearer in this case. Jesus isn't saying that swearing by some formula like "so help me God" or something else is wrong. He's simply pointing out that if we're living towards the ways of the kingdom, it's really unnecessary to swear by those things, simply because the kingdom is a place where we all keep our promises all the time. So no promise needs to be made more emphatically than another or bolstered by having an oath tied to it. We simply say what we mean and intend, and then we live it. To do otherwise is not really of God. So in all of this, in each of those areas that we've heard about in our reading today, Jesus starts with these laws that we know so well, and then he gently and quite intentionally invites us to pan back a bit. He broadens our perspective so that we can see those laws in the context of the amazing kingdom life he came to bring us. This week during our Tuesday study, Phil did this thing that I thought was really cool and so helpful. So I told him I was going to rip it off this morning. He said, you know, sometimes the people of God have found themselves reading scripture like this. And understandably, that obscures things a little bit. Sometimes a lot. I thought that was a really helpful visual because it kind of shows the problem, but it also helps us to see how in all of his teachings and in his life, Jesus was trying to correct that problem. He's urging us to hold it back a bit so that we can see all that those words mean and the wonderful gift from God that they are, see them in their full context, in the way God intends. Friends, the words of Scripture are meant to do much, much more than just keep us from sin. They are a wonderful gift from God to us. Words that he has given to guide us towards the vision of life he has for us. A vision Jesus gave his life for us for. Life in the kingdom. Life Jesus embodied, the life he's leading us to. Amen.